The book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. If you can make your way over to that passage. I did have up on the sign this week the verse in Proverbs, chapter 14, and verse 34, which tells us that righteousness exalteth the nation. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And of course, the idea of righteousness is that which is to do right. And we can only do right if we are right. Now think about that. You can do a right thing and not be right with God. And that would not make you righteous. The Bible tells us that the plowing of the wicked is sin. So you can do a good thing with a wrong motive and be unrighteous. Now, on the other hand, we can sometimes imperfectly try to do the right thing with the right motive, and truly what that will do is that will show God that your heart is in the right place. Now, how does a person become righteous? Well, a person becomes righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You cannot go to heaven if you are not right before God. Jesus Christ is righteous. Jesus Christ is 100% right. Jesus never did a wrong thing, never sinned, and yet the Scripture tells us that He did always that which His Father wanted Him to do. And the only one who can say, I am absolutely perfect without any sin, would be Jesus Christ. And so for you and I to become righteous, we have to accept by faith the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is not just some historical guy that lived 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one predicted in the Old Testament. He is the one who paid the full sufficient payment for your sin. He was made sin for us. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans chapter 10. And He became sin for us. He paid our sin on the cross of Calvary. And He paid that sin for us so that He could become a substitute for us. He became sin for us that when we by faith receive Him to be our personal Savior, we are made right with God. Now, if a nation is going to be exalted, it must be due to the fact of a right standing with God. Sin is a reproach to any nation, any people. So, I want you to go over to the book of Romans here in chapter 13 because we're into a section that is dealing with what believers need to do. Now, the whole section that we are dealing with is in chapters 12 through the end of the book. And in chapter 12, verse 1, if you look over there, I beseech you, therefore. So therefore, and again, we've been saying this a lot lately, that when you go to chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans, you're dealing with the fact that there is something for us to learn. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, now let's just look there. It's only a chapter back from chapter 13. I beseech you, therefore, what's the next word? So he's talking to brethren. Now, in other words, when a person accepts Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, they are now a child of God. But as many as received Him to become, to them became, they become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So we are brethren. Now, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are not brethren and those who are brethren. Now, how is that? Well, because it depends on who your brethren is. John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us, Jesus said to those religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your fathers ye will do." So those who do not know Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior, their father is the devil himself. He is a liar. This is why people lie so easily who do not know Christ. Now there's Christians who lie, and you wonder sometimes, are they really Christians? And it's interesting because those who are lost have a demonic father, and his name is Satan. And his father is one calling the shots for his people. And so you do what your father, the devil, does. Before I accepted Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior, according to the Bible, my brethren were those who were identified with the devil. But when I accepted Jesus to be my personal Savior, I saw that He paid the full sufficient payment for my sin on the cross of Calvary. And at the age of 16, I asked Him to be my Savior. And I said, "Lord, come into my life." I understood not only His person, He was the Son of God, but also His work on dying for on the cross for my sin. I accepted Him and He became my Heavenly Father. And so therefore I can pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And being my Father's, being my Heavenly Father, the Scripture tells us that now I have other brothers and sisters in Christ, and I am brethren with them. Now, in chapter 12, and looking at that verse, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." What had he just talked about? He had talked about the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans chapter 6, verse 23, tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. I'm trying to wake somebody up here. All right, so the wages of sin is death. All right, so which means hell. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But the God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And if you are saved, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, I'm not going to do that right now. If I were to ask you, are you 100% sure that when you die, you'd go to heaven? Could you raise your hand? And if I said, "Raise your hand real high," and you raised your hand and you truly are saved, therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle says, "I beseech you," and he talks about living for God. Now, we come over to chapter 13. You thought, man, I didn't think he'd ever get there. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He is talking to those who are brethren, but he is also saying that everybody is obligated to do this. Chapter 13, verse 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. And it tells us, "Let every soul be, what's the word? Subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And we can mention in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore, verse 7, to their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I wanted to introduce a little bit, just to make sure we understand the responsibility that we have as a Christian regarding government. As a matter of fact, I entitled the message, "The Christian and Government." Why am I doing that? Because, number one, it's 4th of July. This is a great time to speak a little bit about our country and about our responsibility to our government. But number two, we're going to be voting this evening, as we mentioned last month, on whether to take on the Advance USA so that we could be involved in that, so that we can have some influence in our government. So I wanted to deal with the Christian and government. Now, we're told that in verse 1, let every soul be subject. Now, this would be true for anybody, but particularly the Christian. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, what does the word subject mean? It means to put yourself under their authority. Now, we have a lot of authorities in our lives. It could be our parents. And the scripture tells us that children ought to obey their parents. That means they are to honor them. They're to obey them. They're to, in a sense, put themselves under their authority. You know, sometimes people don't want to be under an authority. Not you, but other people. You know, and there is a tendency on our part to think, you know, I don't like what my authority is wanting me to do, so I'm just not going to do it. Now, it is interesting that when your parent says for you to do something, you're to do it. Sometimes we have an authority with our employers, don't we? And our employer says, this is what you've got to do, and this is how you're to work, and so forth. And so, to be in submission or to be subject unto your employer means, okay, I'm going to get my shoulder underneath their authority, and I'm going to live under that authority. You know, and sometimes people just don't want to obey authorities. It's kind of like the little girl riding along and next to her daddy and riding the car, and she starts standing up, and the daddy says, honey, you need to sit down. She said, I don't want to sit down. Well, you need to sit down now. I don't want to sit down. Sit down now. She sat down. And he said, well, that's better. And she said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm not sitting down on the inside. And there's a lot of people who are submitting to authorities on the outside, but they've got an attitude. They've got a spirit about them that says, I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. Now, this is equally true when it comes to authorities of government. And the scripture here tells us that we are to submit or subject ourselves unto those who have higher authorities over us. So you can say, well, I just got pulled over by a policeman, but I don't care. I'm not going to listen to him. One time I was on Fort Riley, you know, and I had a bunch of teenagers of all things. And I'm over there at Fort Riley, and the policeman decides to pull me over because I was speeding, apparently. I know it's hard to believe, but I was doing that. And the policeman was there, and I thought, oh, man, what did I do? And I got out of my, you know, I'm sitting there, and he didn't seem to respond to me. And I decide, well, I'm going to get up and find out what's going on here. So I get out and get there, and the guy says, get in the car right now. Okay. So I got in the car. The van, it was. And he made it very, very clear that I was under his authority. Now, the reason I think he did that, because you don't know what somebody's going to do. They come out of the car, are they going to pull a gun, or what are they going to do? Or maybe he just had a chip on his shoulder. I don't know. So from now on, if I ever get pulled over, which never happens. No, it has happened. When I do get pulled over, if the policeman doesn't get out right away, I don't get out. I am subject to that person's authority. Now we hear a lot about defunding the police. And we hear a lot about, you know, we don't need to listen to what our authorities are saying, so we're just going to riot. And the scripture tells us, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So what we see in this passage of scripture, I want to point out three reasons why you need to do that. Three reasons why you need to subject yourself to your authorities. Number one, you need to submit yourself to your authority because government is ordained of God. Government is ordained of God. Got a little interesting pamphlet that I like to look through sometimes, especially when I have a person in the military say to me, you know, is it right to kill in war? So I have this little pamphlet called The Christian and War, and he says some good things in there. I want to refer to that a little bit this morning. And I want you to see that it says in chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? Because there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, we understand, certainly, that you can have wrong governments and you can have bad governments. But nonetheless, the Bible says even under dictatorships or whatever, there is a responsibility to submit to your government, because there's no powers that be except they be of God. You see, human government is just as truly a divine institution as the church. The church is certainly an institution given by God. I think when Brother Herbster was here, he was pointing out how we have the institution of the family that was ordained of God. There's the institution of the church, which is ordained of God. But there is also the institution of government that is ordained of God. And it began in the days of Noah, after the flood. Human authority and headship were invested to Noah. And interestingly enough, the New Testament tells us that there, as we see here, there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. If you hold your hand here, go over to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 37, here we're told regarding Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And we're told that Daniel interpreted that dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. And Daniel in verse 36 tells the interpretation of that dream. Verse 37. Thou, O king, are a king of kings. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar become the king of kings? Verse 37 tells us, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee, notice what it says in verse 38, he hath made thee ruler over them all. So you see here that God is the one who put him in authority. We're told in chapter 4 of Daniel, look at verse 24. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. Look at verse 25. It tells us in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, that they shall drive thee from men. And it tells us in the end of verse 25 that thou knew that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And we're actually told that there is going to be different kings that come after. Look at chapter 2 and verse 39. Chapter 2 and verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom. Now we know who that other kingdom is. You know who it is? It was the Medo-Persian king. And then we're told in verse 39, and another third kingdom of brass, which is the kingdom of Greece. And then in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong. And he's talking about the kingdom of Rome. So what we find here is that God is the one that set up Babylon. God is the one that set up the Medo-Persians. God is the one that set up Greece. God is the one that set up Rome. And it's that same guiding hand that set up Great Britain, France, Korea, Russia, and yes, even the United States of America. And this is why Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, puts it this way. It says that the hand of the kings, or the kings are in the Lord's hand. And let me read it. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So, the scripture makes it very, very clear that God has ordained governments. And when he ordains these governments, we are told that he is in control. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, he removeth kings, setteth up kings. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 says that he raised up Pharaoh. Isaiah 44, verse 28, he raised up Cyrus. John 19, verse 11, Jesus said that to Pilate, he said, the only reason you have control is because my Father in heaven has given you control. And sometimes we get the leadership we deserve. And sometimes we are given, there is this sense in which sometimes the government will require us to do certain things. Now, there is an exception to submitting to authority. If you go over to the book of Acts, chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, and I'm again trying to give you a theology of government here a little bit. And we're told in Acts chapter 4 that those who were in authority wanted to tell the apostles something that was contrary to the words of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter and John, or look at verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, what was the problem with that? Jesus in John in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, you shall be witnesses. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're told in the book of Mark, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And so here they are preaching the gospel and the authority says, don't do that. That is wrong. And so Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. Because we cannot, verse 20, speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now in chapter 5, we're told in verse 29, when they were again threatened, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So what do you do when an authority tries to tell you to do something wrong? Maybe you have an employer that says, I want you to fudge in the books a little bit and save the company some money. What do you do? Do I obey my authority? No. Because the Bible tells us that thou shalt not steal. What do you do when you have a parent who is saying, I want you to be indecent with me? Does that child have an obligation to obey them? No. Because the Bible tells us to flee fornication. So when somebody comes along who is your authority and tells you to do certain things, and it's in contrast to the Word of God, then you have a responsibility to obey God rather than man. This is why, for instance, some people during the COVID-19 would not submit to authority because God commanded them to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, you could agree or disagree with that, but there were those who, under the conviction of God, said, no, it would be wrong for me to skip church on an ongoing basis. So, in other words, we should always obey those in authority over us unless that authority commands us to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. So, why should we submit to our government authorities? Because we're told that the powers that be are ordained of God. And unless those authorities were to ask us to do something contradictory to the Word of God, then I ought to obey them. He said, well, I don't like the speed limit. Okay. Well, your authority has said to do this, but I don't like it. You see, we run into all kinds of situations. Our authorities say to do something, and unless you have a biblical basis to contradict that, and there are sometimes good reasons. And I would guess to say that if you are speeding and your wife is getting ready to deliver in the back seat of your car and you got pulled over and you say, I'm not going to stop, I got to get to the hospital. I'm sure they'd understand, you hope. Why do we submit to authority? Because it's God's ordained representative. As a matter of fact, they're called in verse 4 a minister of God. We see that he is the minister of God, and in the middle of that verse, he is the minister of God. And the scripture makes it very, very clear that we have as a citizen of our country a reason to submit, because God is the one who is in control. And there is such a thing as a just revolution, but sometimes that is something you'd have to really weigh out. And to find out exactly what does the Bible say as to why I would even consider rebelling against authority. The second reason why you should submit to your government is not only because government is ordained of God, but because government is a terror to evil. It is a terror to evil. Look, verse 2. Therefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. In other words, there's going to be consequences when you disregard your rulers. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good work, but to the evil. And if government is operating the way it ought to be, now we are living in a day that this is really wacky. But if government is operating the way it ought to be operating, their purpose is to put out evil. And their purpose is to stop that which is wrong. And as a result, it says you ought to be, verse 4, afraid. Verse 3 and verse 4. To be afraid because, you know, if I go against authority, then there's going to be some consequences. Now, even if you have a government that is asking you to do something wrong, such as in case of Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, if they're asking you to do something wrong, then there is going to be some consequences. So they ended up getting beaten over that. And of course, they did not understand what God was doing in that situation. But you know, you go and rob a bank, you ought to be afraid, you know, I could get caught. Now you want to remove fear? Well, just do what's right. Now, it's interesting because the passage here is telling us that doing wrong does have consequence. And what are those consequences? Verse 3, and it tells us that wilt thou not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, verse 4, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a revenger, at the end of verse 4, to execute wrath upon that doeth him that doeth evil. So we come to this whole idea. Okay, so what about this? What is this sword? Now, if you had a sword, and it says here that he beareth not the sword in vain. You don't spank somebody with a sword. Do you? I guess you could, I suppose. Usually what you do with a sword is you cut off people's heads. So what we're talking about here is that the rulers have the authority to take life. Now, we could talk about how this occurs. Well, first of all, it occurs with capital punishment. God established capital punishment in connection with the establishment of human government. And he delegated the power to take life under certain conditions. And even under the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and that basically, the wrong that is done, there should be equal consequence. And we're told that there is a time when somebody dies because they have broken the law. Government has the responsibility. They can take life. Now the question comes up is, could capital punishment, is that murder? And that is not murder. Now, when the scripture says, thou shalt not kill, it's talking about personal vengeance. But it is proper and it is right for a government to take the life of those who are in evil. If you were to look over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me show you this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, and if you notice with me, verse 2, it tells us, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy on them. So, in other words, what he's saying here, that the government says, you, when you enter that land, you need to destroy those people. Why? Because in verse 10, he repayeth them that hate them him to the face to destroy them. He will not slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. And such killing is not murder. God is the one who gave life, and all life is his, and he has a right to take it. And God delegated that right to man for the maintenance of social order based on righteousness. Interesting illustration in this book. He mentions that God gave this command, and Henry VIII once pardoned a murderer. The pardoned murderer then killed another man. Now, Henry VIII was not the picture of virtue, by the way. But Henry VIII, as the king, when after this man that he had pardoned killed somebody else, when a second plea of mercy was made to the king on behalf of this murderer, Henry answered, "No, he killed the first man, but I killed the second. And I will kill no more. He must be executed." Our local government likewise can be equally guilty when they let murderers get off the hook. And in the Mosaic law, capital punishment is reiterated. He that smiteth a man so that he die, shall he surely be put to death. Now that does not mean that we have a right to do a lynching. Now, for instance, I was thrilled to see the Supreme Court finally overturn Roe versus Wade. And they basically have now taken it back to the states. And we've got a battle on our hands here in Kansas over that. But I remember there was a fellow down in Wichita who was a great murderer in killing a lot of babies. And was it Tillerson? Was that his name? Tiller. So somebody decided they're going to take the law in their own hands. They walked into his church and shot him down. Was that right? No, it was not right. He did not have, no one has the right for personal vengeance. Or as one writer says, Judge Lynch is not to take things in his own hands. And a magistrate is clothed with public civil authority, and that as a judicial officer, he under certain circumstances represents God in executing penalties upon wrongdoing. And to lynch somebody is murder. And we also see that a Christian man needs to understand that as a Christian, under the authority of the state, there is such a thing as capital punishment. It deters evil. And that's why Romans 13 talks about the fact that if you do evil, the government or the rulers do not bear the sword in vain. God also authorizes governments to take life in war. So you could look at the book of Numbers, and we won't turn there. Og the king and all his people were appointed to death by God. Sion, the Ammonite, we read that Israel utterly destroyed the men and the women. And they exterminated the Amalekites. Joshua went into the land, and there's this sympathetic feeling. Well, the God of the Old Testament's cruel and mean, but the God of the New Testament is fair and just. Well, that is an insult to the God of your Bible. Because God many times allowed a nation to be destroyed. Why? Because of the cancerous effect of them. And their destruction was necessary for the preservation of the human race. The author of this pamphlet says, "I once saw a man who had part of his face cut away by the operation of cancer. That surgery was necessary to save the physical body. The destruction of the Canaanites was merely an operation by which God cut out the cancerous growth of sin to save the body politic. These Canaanites, if you go to the Old Testament, was merely an operation by which God cut out the cancerous growth of sin. They worshiped the goddess of lust, and they practiced nameless vices. The writer goes on and said their extermination was surgery, not murder. And this is why the scripture says, waking everybody up, I won't do that unless you're disturbing others around you. Okay, so it's important that we understand that there is a sense in which, yes, you've got to sometimes get rid of the Hitlers of the world. You've got to get rid of some of these people who are out to control people in an unjust way. Now, let me just try to explain it this way. What is the difference between a nation under authority taking life, whether it be through capital punishment and war, and a person doing it personally? A good illustration of that is the life of David. We're told that David was a man of war, and he destroyed the Ammonites, the Syrians. The victory came to David as a direct outcome of his dependence on God, right? Now, you read your Bible, you're going to see that King David was a man of war. And God gave him the green light on that. But what happened when David took murder in his own hands? What happened when Bathsheba, when David committed the sin with Bathsheba, what did David do to Bathsheba's husband? She killed him. He killed him. And God judged David for taking vengeance in his own hands. And so, what I'm getting at is we need to submit to government, because the government, if they're doing what they ought to be doing, is trying to prevent rapists and murderers and ungodly people from taking over. And we should submit to them. So, three things I said. Number one, we need to submit to government because government is ordained of who? God. Number two, government is a terror to what? Evil. And it's right for them to do that. Number three, and we got a little expression at the end of verse 5 that's very interesting. It says in verse 5, wherefore we must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for what? Conscience sake. So in other words, we need to submit to God because God said so. We cannot violate our conscience. We know that if we're doing what God tells us to do. Now, for instance, a man goes out to fight in war. And a lot of this PTSD is a result of sometimes people coming back from that with incredible guilt, as if they had done something wrong. But in reality, they are obeying those who are in authority if they're doing this in the right way. I was at camp this week, last couple weeks ago, whenever it was, and a fellow was in our room, and he was telling me how he shot at a vehicle that was coming at him. They were coming at him. He didn't know if they were going to blow him up. They had just had another vehicle detonated, and they were coming at him, and he took his gun and he shot at the ground to deter the guy, and the bullet went up in the air and actually hit the guy in the head. Now he said, that was very bothersome. He thought, he said, right after that, a child got out of the car and let that individual, went over and opened the door where the man had been shot. Well, apparently he did not die, but the man that was telling me this said he was under incredible guilt because he could have taken the life of somebody's daddy. And sometimes a person needs to understand he was not trying to kill this man. And thankfully the man did not die. But after the man did not heed the warning, he was trying to protect his unit. And we have to understand that it is not something that is wrong when we are representing our government and we go to war. And the reason we want to do what we ought to do in submission to authority because we want to have a clear conscience. And it's important that we understand that we ought to do right, not because we're going to, a child, you don't want a child to do right because they're going to get a spanking. You want them to do right because they have the right motive to obey their daddy. And why do I obey my authorities? Well, hopefully because it's the right thing to do. And we could go to the Bible and we can see that there are principles in which we are to deal with authorities. We're not permitted to use violence. Someone said, well, I don't want these abortion clinics, so I'm going to use violence. Well, we're told that Jesus, when he was being arrested, Peter came after those who were arresting him with what? A sword. And he reached around and swung the sword. And he cut off the ear of Malcolm. And Jesus says, put your sword away. So violence is not permitted. We are to understand that one of the responsibilities we have as in government is to try to convert rulers. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, when he was before Agrippa, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And in essence, Paul says, yeah, you got that right. And we have a responsibility of trying to bring our rulers to a righteous standing of Jesus Christ. And it is right to be involved in politics if, in the event in doing so, we're trying to win our rulers to God. It is right to do all that is possible within legal limitations. When Paul was in prison, he still preached the gospel throughout in Acts chapter 28. So, let me bring this to a close. How do we then resist authorities biblically? What is the Christian's responsibility to resist the authorities? Well, number one, strive for a balance of obeying God and government. They brought Jesus a coin. So do we pay our taxes? He said, well, let me see the picture on that coin. And what did Jesus say? Submit to, and they said it was Caesar, submit to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And normally there is no contradiction between a God-fearing Christian and a law-abiding citizen. So we ought to be responsible, and if we, and particularly in our democracy, so-called, in our country, one of the things that we can do is we can vote. And if it had not been for a tendency for our people to put in a president who would who would bring in three conservative judges, we would not have overturned Roe v. Wade. So there are things that you can do. So strive for a balance. Number two, don't be afraid to criticize your rulers. Jesus called Herod a fox. And you can see that in Luke chapter 13 and 31 and 32. So certainly it is not wrong for us to call out wrong politicians. Number three, insist on your legal rights. When Paul was under the government authorities and they said, well, what do you want to do? He says, I appeal to Caesar. So he used his rights. And then number four, be faithful unto death. And if the government tells us we have to do that which is contradictory to the Word of God, then sometimes the consequences of that is that we die. I bring all this to your attention because it is important that we understand that as a Christian, God has much to say about how we respond to our government. And righteousness is going to exalt a nation, as we mentioned at the very beginning. But we not only want to be right with Jesus Christ, we want to see our rulers to be right with Jesus Christ. And for us to put our head in the sand and just say, the world's just going to the abyss, I don't think that's the proper response to the Christian in government. Sometimes you have to run. When Jesus was threatened, Joseph and Mary were threatened that Herod was going to kill Jesus. What did they do? They sent Jesus to Egypt. And this is why some of our politicians or our forefathers said, well, one of the best things we can do is leave England and come over here and start something new. The Christian's relationship to government. Let me encourage you to study that out. And don't let a bunch of pacifists and so forth guilt you into thinking that somehow we are doing wrong when we are trying to uphold godly rulers. 1 Timothy 2. Pray for those who are in authority over you. May God help us to have a right relationship with those who are in authority over us. Lord in heaven, we ask that you just somehow help us to stay true to your word. Help us to live according to your word. Help us to respond accordingly, as you would have us to respond. Father, if there be somebody here or someone listening on the internet that does not know Christ as their personal Savior, help them to be saved. Because we could vote the right way and have the right attitude towards some of the lawlessness that's going on in our country and not be right with you because we have not accepted Jesus as our Savior. Now, Lord, guide and direct us. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, in a moment we're going to stand and the pianist is going to play. If you'd like someone to talk to you, I'd be more than happy to meet with you, to show you how to go to heaven when you die. As the invitation is given, if you would like to move toward me, I will move toward you, so that you could come to Christ. Now, Lord, guide and direct us. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet as the pianist plays. God is dealing with you. You come. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you'd bring us back this evening as we look into your word tonight. And Lord, bless us in Jesus' holy name. Amen.